Revelation chapter 3, I will read the letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea again and see how much of it we can cover tonight. 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, thou art he who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And thou dost speak about, thou hast commanded the light to shine in darkness again in our lives spiritually. We are thankful that thou art the bringer of light, that thy Son is the bright and morning star. We thank you, Father, that thou hast not abandoned us to darkness, but thou dost shine upon us. Let us know the solemnity of the portion that we have read, and yet they are the words of thy Son. So bless these words to our heart. Indeed, may we receive them, because they are medicine from the great physician, and whatever ill may be our condition, we pray, our God, that it shall be received and we shall be healed. We confess our sins, we confess our powerlessness and ability to accomplish anything apart from thee. So we cast all into thy hands. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Just the briefest review. I took time last week to go into detail, telling you about this one who in verse 14 of all things presents himself as a witness. He is a witness who cannot be discredited. That is what every defense lawyer tries to do, to discredit the witness that is speaking against the one whom you are defending. But there is no one who can discredit him. He tells of what he is. And I must tell you this, whenever you read in John's Gospel, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," it is the word, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Notice, he says, "Amen," and then speaks. You and I listen, and if what is spoken is true, we say amen. The Lord Jesus introduces what he is to say by "Amen, amen," but more than that. He is unlike we who listen and say amen. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the Amen." The one who speaks says, "Amen, amen," and he is the Amen, and therefore nothing but truth can proceed from his lips. And he says he's the faithful, the true witness. As being faithful, what he says may be depended upon. He is the true witness. All that issues from his lips is truth. And then he presents himself to us as the Creator. I took time last week to explain that to you. There is an active sense and a passive sense of the word beginning. And the Lord Jesus is not he who was begun, but he is the one who began all things. It would be absurd to ever consider such an interpretation of Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, as being the first creature that God ever made, because it says all things were made by him. Whenever there was a beginning, the Lord Jesus already was. In his gospel, in Hebrews, in Colossians, in Revelation, the Lord Jesus said, I am the beginning and the end. And God the Father is also called the beginning and the end. Think for a moment. When God says, I am the beginning, does it mean that someone gave him a start? You say, no, it means that he is prior to all things. All things have their origin in him, and that's what it means about Christ. So here is the one that is speaking. Think now. An impeccable witness and one who is the Creator. He says, I am the one who is speaking. And so we must reverently listen without any degree of disputation in our heart. We simply listen to the words of truth that proceed from his lips. And this is what he says, I know thy works. And then he lays low this church at Laodicea as no other church is criticized. Even in the others, when he does criticize, he will say a little something good about them. But here, all he has to say is bad. And so let's think for a moment. He mentions three temperatures. He mentions cold and lukewarm and hot. He says that the church at Laodicea is neither the first nor the last, but the middle temperature, lukewarm. You try to grasp just what that means, because I cannot believe that any church that is not fully on fire for the Lord is about to be ejected by Christ. That seems so hard to believe. I cannot understand that. It is difficult for me to accept the fact that because I do not love Christ as I did originally, he will remove the candlestick from its place. But evidently, he sees things in a different light from those to whom he speaks. That you love Christ a little, even though you do not love him the way you did at first, is that enough for the candlestick to be removed? That's the warning that he gives at the church at Ephesus. And in like manner, that we are doing something for God, isn't he pleased with this little bit that we are doing for him? Evidently not. But if that is so, then every church that has ever existed must be spewed out of his mouth. Because I do not know any church that has been 100%. I've read of the seven churches that are representative, and I do not know of any of them that are fervent completely for the Lord. So there must be something else involved, because never have I been fervent constantly for the Lord. There may be periods of fervency, and neither have you. And no assembly I've ever visited has been an assembly that is hot. Most of them have been lukewarm. And if that is so, then every assembly that I visit is about to be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. And so something must be involved here that we haven't grasped. And I think this is what it is. Yes, there is lukewarmness. There is mediocrity. But what nauseates the Lord is the complacency in this lukewarm condition and the conceit and the boasting about all that they are and have when in reality they have nothing. Do you understand? That's what it is. It's not just that they are lukewarm. I've never seen a man come to the Savior and humble himself and cry out concerning his inadequacy and cry for more strength that Christ does not love and receive. But when a church is in this condition, and in this condition there is absolutely no chance of improvement. Why? Because if I am seeking to climb a mountain and I'm halfway there and the goal is the top, but I have no intention of going to the top, and I am boasting about myself as if I had attained the top, then that is nauseating to the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, not that I have already attained or have made perfect, but I press on. Now, this is the difference. Here is a church that has done something. Notice they are not cold. They are not hot, but at least they are lukewarm. They have done something. But that little something that they have done is so satisfying to them, and they have misinterpreted the little that they have done for the Lord. That's the difference. Do you understand? He says, you are lukewarm. But they say, we are rich, and we have gotten riches, and we have need of nothing. Now, that's what's wrong. He acknowledges that they have done a little. But woe unto him who has done a little for the Lord, and he boasts at this if he has done everything for the Lord. It's like unto Aquila and Priscilla, who give a part and then tell lies as if they had given the whole. But here are some who have given a part, but evidently, because Christ says it, they are blind to the fact that they have not given all, that they are not fervent in their service to God, but they are boasting as if they were, that there is nothing else to attain. Now, after all these years, the Apostle Paul says, not that I have yet attained or laid hold on, but I press on. But they have nowhere to go. You understand? They say, we are rich, we have gotten riches, and have need of nothing. Then there's nowhere else they can go. They have arrived. And the Lord then exposes them for what they are. I found this, that if a man will humble himself before God, he will be exalted. But let a man exalt himself before God, and him God will abase. And so it's not just that they have done a little and that they are tepid, but it is that this lukewarm condition is being boasted about as if it were a boiling condition before the Lord, and they have no desire to go on. They think that there are no other mountains to climb. And this is what is so disgusting to the Lord. And notice this contemptuous way that the Lord speaks of the church at Laodicea. I will vomit you. That's the word. Vomit you out of my mouth. You say, those are uncouth words. That is why I told you Christ said them. He said that that is how nauseating the church is to him. Now let me ask you, figuratively speaking, the church is in different locations. The believer is in different locations. The Savior said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You say, here we are. We are in the hand of the Lord. Can anybody get you out? No, thank God. For here we're not in the hand of the Lord, we're in the mouth of the Lord. And can anybody get us out? Oh, yes, the Lord can get you out. He can vomit you out. Will you remember that? And so while you're saying, the Lord will never let us go, what he's saying here, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So it must mean something. You say, well, it really can't mean, it can't be so severe. That is what is wrong. It is because the church is insensitive to what Christ is saying. And that is why he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But they will not hear. But he is telling you at Laodicea that he is ready to spew you out of his mouth. He is telling you at Ephesus that he's ready to remove the candlestick. And we're oblivious to this. So remember, nobody can pluck you out of Christ's hand. But can you be spewed out of his mouth? You say, I read that. Well, then let us, when we read John 10, also read John's writing in Revelation 3, verse 16. Will you do that? You say, well, what does it mean? Does it mean that you can be saved or lost? No, thank God, it does not mean that. And here it is the church as a whole. Remember, in the church at Ephesus, I will remove thy candlestick. The candlestick is the church. Here is a candlestick, and that is not the candle. It is the candlestick. It is the prerogative of holding forth the word of life. And Christ says, if you are not motivated by that original love that you had for me, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. It doesn't mean that all of them at Ephesus were lost, but it does mean this, that that high honor of holding forth Christ as the word of life, it means it's been taken away from them. And that's what you can lose. And at the same time, I told you in the church at Philadelphia, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. And so you can lose a crown that could have been yours. And not only that, but here is someone that should be a comfort and a joy to Christ. And instead of being his representative at Laodicea, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so at least two churches are those who have lost their ability to represent their Lord. Not their salvation, but the great honor of holding forth the word of life, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he tells them that. So, if you say, that means nothing to me, and some would say that. I remember Hezekiah, when God sent him a message and threatened him, and then he humbled himself, and God said, well, I'm not going to do it in your days. He said, good, it's not going to happen in my days. It's going to happen to my children. We laugh at it, do you see? And so that's the way he felt about it. But we cannot. We must be aware of the seriousness of these threats of the Lord. And it may well be, as one brother said, the church can still be carrying on, but the candlestick has been removed. And the church can still be carrying on, but Christ has already spewed it out of its mouth. Now, of this church, of which the most severe criticism is given, you would have thought that Jezebelism and Balaamism, adultery and fornication and all of those things would cause a man to vomit. But Christ says lukewarmness is that which does it. You see how different the thinking is? God would not condone those things. It says no fornicator or adulterer is going to get into heaven. He has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And yet here is one who is lukewarm, and Christ says, you are not fit to be a part of me. Now, how can he think that way? It is not my business to see how he does, but I look at it. And God tells us in the Old Testament, in these things I delight, saith the Lord, because there are those in Jeremiah chapter 9 who boast in certain things. And then he says, those things are not important to me. He said, these are important to me. In these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so evidently, the Lord likes fervency. And I want to tell you this so you will understand. It says, you are neither cold nor hot. The word hot is the same root word as be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says, be hot and repent. And so that's the first thing you have to do. If you're going to get on fire for the Lord, then the first thing you are to do is to repent of your lukewarmness and be zealous, or be hot for the Lord and repent. That's what he wants you to know. And so let us all hear, since we have done something for the Lord. Let's say we fall into this category. Then I do not want to be nauseating to the Lord. If I am weak, that is all right if you acknowledge it. Because the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says to the church at Philadelphia, you have a little power, you have a little strength. He does not object to that at all. But it's when you have a little strength and you are complacent with it and you boast as if it were great strength that the church here is what it should be. That in Goldsboro, in Durham, in Greensboro, all the churches are just as they should be. And the Lord says, at best you are lukewarm. And if you are satisfied, if there is that complacency, he says, then you are like that man my son spoke of in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. And then he gives a rundown of all the evils that other men are. He says, I'm not like that. And the Lord Jesus said, that poor man went home the same way he came into the temple of God. But if we are weak, and if we are lukewarm, but we will humble ourselves and acknowledge it before God, then there is hope. And so it's not just the lukewarmness, but it is the acceptance, the complacency, yea, the boasting, as if this lukewarmness were pleasing to God. That is what nauseates the Lord. So beware. Acknowledge these things. All right. He spells out for us, and let me ask you, I've heard people say that your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Speak words of love. Speak words of love. Well, let me tell you words of love. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You say they are words of love? Why, of course they are. The Lord Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Do you understand? And so you say, why, they aren't words of love. Why, they are. Because that is love. Abandonment is this. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Those are words of hate and abandonment. But the words of love are all of these indictments that he brings against this church. And he tells you, as many as I love, I reprove and I chasten. He says, be hot therefore, be zealous and repent. So this is an epistle of love. Can you imagine such a thing? And though he is severe, he presents himself in the tenderest way, in the most long-suffering way, and that is what is so remarkable. I would think that all hope was gone, but all hope is not gone, because I want you to understand about the translation. When it says, because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What he says is this, the spewing is imminent. I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. But there is a contingency. If he had not said anything else, but he said, repent therefore, be zealous, repent, then there is hope. And so he tells us all of these things to bring about repentance. Now I want to tell you about these words, because three of them are easily understood by the counsel that he gives. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me, and he says to buy three things. He wants you to buy gold, he wants you to buy raiment, and he wants you to buy ointment. Now here it says, you are poor, and so that's gold, and you are blind, that's the ointment, and you are naked, that's the raiment. And so he says, I counsel thee, and even though he has laid us bare, he says, this is my counsel. And when we're exposed before him, he says, your eyes that are blind can be successfully treated, and your poverty can be alleviated, and your nakedness can be covered. Well, that is hope. One that has gone this far, that has become so insensitive, still has counsel from one who is greater than Ahithophel, and the counsel is, if you buy these things from me, all shall be well. Now, two things, though they may be included in the three, the first two are not specifically mentioned in I counsel thee, and they are these. You are the wretched one and miserable. Now, these words are so interesting for two reasons. The other one, the word wretched, occurs in a context that is invaluable. And that is in Romans chapter 7. Who is a wretched man? The Apostle Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you see the difference is this? Paul knew he was wretched, and he cried out to God about it. But here is one who is wretched, and he says, I have need of nothing. Do you see the difference? But the wretchedness is that he is in a condition like unto Paul's, but he's satisfied with it and says, I am not in that condition. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I'm going to give you the solution from what God tells us elsewhere. Keep that in mind. Paul says, I am a wretched man. Who is going to deliver me? In a moment, I will tell you. He says, you're not only the wretched one, but you are
miserable.
In 1 Corinthians 15, that same word occurs again. And Paul is using it, not this time of himself, but theoretically of others. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, then we are of all men most miserable. The same word in the original. So think, here is one who is wretched in Romans 7. Here is one who is miserable in 1 Corinthians 15. And in both of these chapters, the solution is given. What is it? When he cries out, who shall deliver me? The answer comes, I thank God. And he mentions the name Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the one who saved us is also the one who can deliver us from our wretched condition. And how is that wretched condition changed? He says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. What delivers a man from being wretched? Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. Now, those in Laodicea can know nothing about deliverance from their wretchedness. Why? Because they see no wretchedness. But there are some who are sensitive and they are aware of the wretchedness. And what is the wretchedness of Paul? It is this. And they are just as wretched as he in Laodicea. But the difference is this. Paul understands that there are responsibilities to fulfill. And he says, the things that I would do, I do not do them. And the things that I would not do, I do do them. Oh, wretched man that I am. But seeing the things that should not be done that he does do, and the things, the opposite, then he cries this out, who's going to deliver me? And he finds out Christ will deliver him. This is what it says in John 7:17. If any man is willing to do, he shall know. And a wretched man that cries out in his wretchedness, I told you that, Christ comes to his deliverance. And he delivers him. Christ imparts to him the knowledge about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's not understanding that in Romans 7. But in Romans 8, he does. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He understands. So it is a knowledge. It is an experiential entering into that law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That's all I can tell you about that for a moment. Now, why is this man miserable in 1 Corinthians 15? And the word is literally, it comes from the word that is translated mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. Be piteous toward me. Here is a man that is pitiable. We are of all men most pitiable, to be pitied. Why? Because the Apostle Paul speaks of one who has placed his hope in Christ, and the only hope that he has is in this life. What a contradiction. And some would be prepared to accept that. They say this, why, we have no hope in the life to come. Why, all I do is just follow the example of Jesus in this life. Why, my hope is in Jesus as the teacher, as the one who sets forth the beautiful parables of life. The Apostle Paul says, if only in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Why? Because the gospel is not only hoping in Christ in this life, but it's hoping in Christ in the life to come as well. And this is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And the gospel that we preach is that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and the third day rose again. And it says, now is Christ risen. And so what causes me to cease to be pitiable and miserable? It is the knowledge of the certainty that now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. And so my misery goes away when I can trust in Christ now. And I can be assured that if I'm faithful unto death, I shall receive the crown of life. And knowing that, hoping in Christ in the life to come as well as in this life, then my misery departs. and my wretchedness departs when I enter into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and I'm delivered from the law of sin and of death, and then my wretchedness goes, and my misery goes. And the others, I counsel thee to buy of me. And then he tells us how to rid ourselves of our poverty and our blindness and our nakedness. But I cannot tell you of that tonight. But there is hope. I've told you the hope of the two. And he gives us counsel as to how to rid ourselves of the last three. And so in this epistle of severity, there is hope and there is deliverance. And so let us enter into it. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that some of us at least have sense enough to put our hands upon our mouths and say, this man is my maker. This man is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Father, we receive his words as that. We would be inclined in many ways to disagree. We would think one sin was greater than another. And yet who can tell him who gave the law just what is greater or lesser? Was he not asked, what is the first and great commandment? Did he not know? So, Father, help us to see the things that he emphasizes as being so serious in our lives, and let us change those things. We thank you for these truths. Thou hast told us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And thy Son said, you are my friends. And we are thankful for his love, because he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And our Father, indeed, he has rebuked and chastened. So let us be zealous and repent. Bless these truths to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.